Great to see all of you this morning. Gives us an opportunity on another Lord's Day, for which we ought to be thankful that we're living and able to be here, and to give us an opportunity for a little while to get our minds off the troubles of this world and to center them on our Lord as we are able to worship Him this day. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and in the 18th verse of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Here the apostle says, to those that perish, the preaching of the cross, and preaching of the cross stands for the preaching of the gospel as a whole, which the cross is the center of. He says they consider it foolishness. But he says to those of us that are saved, it is the power of God. I want to talk with you this morning about the power of the word preached. The preached word is said to be powerful. So he says that word that's preached, or that preaching, may be foolishness to others, but to those who are saved, it is the power of God. Now the Corinthians, if they just look about them, they would know this firsthand. They had seen the power of God at work at Corinth. As a matter of fact, he wrote them in this letter and talked about some of the changes that had taken place among people at Corinth as a result of the gospel. In fact, they'd seen that immoral adulterers, people who went to the idol's temple and engaged in all sorts of licentious conduct, and others who were engaged in vile sin, had seen them turned around and seen them now to be saints in God's presence. In the 6th chapter, in verse 9 and through 11, he points out there were a number of things, a number of unrighteous deeds that people will do, that if they did them, they should not inherit the kingdom of God. In this 9th verse, for instance, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Unrighteous being a more general term, but now he gets specific. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, abusers themselves with mankind, thieves," and it goes on and lists others. And he says, they'll not inherit the kingdom of God. But he says, such were some of you. And of course, the key word there is "were." "But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified by the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God." The Corinthians had seen the power of the gospel to turn people around, so that many of them who had been all of these vile type sinners, doesn't mean that each one of them had been guilty of all these sins, but many of them had been guilty of some of them. And he said, "But you're washed, you're cleansed." What did that? The power of the gospel to turn them around. And not only that, he saw also the tradition-bound Jews who had been bound by the tradition of the law of Moses and by the traditions that had been handed down by the fathers that really had very little to do with the law of Moses. And he says of them, in the first chapter, in verse 14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you save Crispus and Gaius." Now, notice he mentions Crispus. Then when we see in Acts 18, it says in verse 8, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord." Acts 18 is talking about when Paul was at Corinth. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians here believed and were baptized. So you have Crispus, at least. The Jews, not only was he a Jew, he was also a chief ruler in the synagogue of the Jews. So you have a gospel that can turn pagan people, pagan idolaters and adulterers, you can they can turn them around and make them washed and cleaned. And you have a gospel that can take people who are bound in the traditions of Judaism, even to the point that they'll be chief of the synagogue, and can turn that person around where he's a believer and a supporter of Jesus Christ. And many of them here and believed and were baptized. Baptized into Christ, of course. And so you see the power of the gospel at work at Corinth, and no wonder he says to us that are saved is the power of God. And we know the word power symbolizes something great. Power. We love power, if it's the right kind of power. But you know, there's no greater power on this earth than the power that's in the preached word of the gospel. Again, not only in this passage we read a moment ago, but Paul wrote the Romans and he said, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome also. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And there are many powers and forces in the world that are scarce, really, when you come to think about it. You take the forces and powerful forces in the world and nature, the earthquake, the powerful weaponry that we have, and the hurricanes that do such damage not only with the wind, but with the flood and the waters that follow. And we stand back in all of that power, and it is powerful. The power of nature, of course, God is the God of nature. But we see the great power in all of these, and they, as I said, sometimes even frighten us, as well as have us stand in all of them. And then we see in nations, great in their military power, and their weaponry, and their influence. But none of those, either in nature or in the nations of the world, can compare with the power that there is in the gospel. The word power in this passage comes from a word in the original language, dunamis. Dunamis. And it's the word that has been made into an English word called dynamite. Or dynamo. Powerful things. And so the gospel is God's dynamite. God's dynamo. God's great power to save men and women. Now all the other powers that we talked about, whether it be the powers of nature or the powers of nations, none of those powers have ever been able to save one soul. The only thing on earth that's on this earth today is the gospel of Jesus Christ that has the power to save a soul. And one soul is worth more than all the wealth of the world. Our Lord even said, if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And to ask the question is to say, there's nothing that you would give in exchange for it. So we can use that great power of God both to save ourselves and to save those that hear us. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. Take heed yourself unto the doctrine of the teaching. Continue in them, for so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So it has the power to save the soul of me. It has the power to save the soul of you. And then it has the power to not only save you, but it also has the power to save those that you carry the gospel to. in whatever capacity you may do it. It's the power of God unto salvation. And there's no power that man has ever invented, and there's no power even of nature that can save a soul. It takes the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that means, if I am a Christian, that first I need to study it. Secondly, I need to live it. Thirdly, I need, as I have opportunity and ability, to teach it, and also to support it when it's taught, wherever and however it may be spread throughout the world. So we need to understand the greatness of this power. So in our discussion this morning, we're going to notice some of the specific powers that's in the gospel of Christ that has the power of God unto salvation. First of all, it has the power to save men and women from a life of sin. It has the power to convict the sinner of his sin. By convicting the sinner, I mean it not only brings the sinner face to face with the fact that he is a sinner, but also it convicts him to the point that he realizes he needs to do something about it, and has to do something about it if he's going to be saved eternally. And the gospel has that convicting power. In fact, gospel preaching was designed from the beginning to convict or convince people of their sins so that they will turn from them. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, when Paul was telling Timothy to preach the word, that word is the same as the gospel, to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove. The word reprove there, and it's translated in some other places, convince or convict. So it's it reproves or it convicts, and then exhorts, rebukes, and exhorts all long-suffering in doctrine. So it has the power to convince or to convict the sinner that he's in sin, whether it be one that's in the world who's never obeyed the gospel of Christ, or whether it's one who has reverted back to the world. It's still the same gospel. Has the power to convince him that he's in sin and that he needs to do something about it. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In John 16, verse 8, the Lord was speaking to his apostles, and he tells them that he's going to send them the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, he mentions it in the 14th, the 15th, and the 16th chapters of John, in preparation for the time when he was about to go be crucified and then ascend back to heaven. He's preparing his apostles for his departure, and he gives them a rather long speech, beginning with the 14th chapter. It goes all the way even through the 17th chapter, where he offers a prayer on behalf of the apostles. And so he in telling the apostles that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to them, one of the things, of course, was to guide them into all truth. Another was to bring them to remembrance everything that they had been taught and they'd seen in Christ. But in the 16th chapter, verse 8, he says, "But when he is come," that would be the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, "came upon the apostles," which he did on the day of Pentecost, "he will reprove the world of sin." The word reprove, there's that same word, he will convict. And how the translation is so translated. "He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." So one of the purposes of the revelation that was to come through the Holy Spirit was to convict the world of sin. And we see that it worked when the apostles received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. They not only spoke in tongues, but they spoke the revelation that God gave them concerning the gospel of Christ. And as they spoke, the people on the day of Pentecost were convicted of their sins. They had had a part in the crucifixion of the Lord. And he said, as he came to the conclusion of his remarks to them, he said that they had taken this Jesus and they crucified and slain him, And he's telling them that Jesus is the one that David had prophesied concerning as being the Messiah, the Son of God. And we see then the reaction to it. We see how it is that the Holy Spirit convicted them on that day. They were convicted by the words inspired by the apostle, by the Holy Spirit. They were convicted by those words to the point it says in verse 37, "And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" They realized they were sinners. They realized that what they had done in the part of the crucifixion of Jesus, if they had not, as they had previously thought, convicted an imposter, a blasphemer who was worthy of death, but they were now convinced of the fact and of the truth that this Jesus was indeed the Christ. And that being so, they knew they'd committed the awful sin of crucifying him. But whatever sin it might have been, and whatever sin we might have, the design of the gospel is to first convict us that we're sinners. We need the gospel of Christ. We need the message that Christ has in order that we might be saved from those sins. So they were pricked in their heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they were told then in verse 38 what they were to do: repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And when Paul reasoned with the governor Felix, it says that he reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And Felix trembled. But he didn't act like those on the day of Pentecost. He procrastinated. He said, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you." But the point I'm making is that when Paul went forth reasoning of righteousness and temperance and judgment, where it is said that the Holy Spirit would reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, two of the things mentioned mentioned in Acts 24 and 25, that we see how that the Holy Spirit did his work. He did it through the preaching of the word, because the Holy Spirit gave that word to the apostles. The apostles preached it in their lifetime, and they wrote it in the book that we have called the Bible, the New Testament. And we, in turn, when we preach that word, we preach that which the Holy Spirit has revealed. The effect that it has is the effect that the Holy Spirit has on the lives of people. And that is, it convicts them of sin and turns them away from sin toward God. It is powerful in that it can take that sinner, change his mind, and point him in the direction of God. So it has then the power to produce faith. Faith of which the Bible says it's impossible to please God without. So that preached gospel will produce that faith. In Romans 10 and verse 8, he says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh to thee, even in thy mouth and thy heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. And then he goes on down in verse 17. "So then now faith comes by hearing." Hearing that preached word, as it comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It has, the preached word has the power to produce faith. Now that's significant, because a lot of people that says we cannot have faith produced in our heart unless God in miraculous, better felt and told way enters into our hearts and softens our heart and produces faith miraculously within us. That it's a miraculous gift from God. Paul says not so. Faith comes by hearing the inspired word, and the word of faith which we preach, he says. And by that word, he says, that you receive faith. And that faith then leads people on to repentance, to repent of their sins. The word tells us in Luke 13:3, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Repentance of sins means to turn away from sin, having sorrow in our hearts that we sinned against God, and that sorrow works toward repentance, that we have a change of heart in regard to sin, and both a change of heart in regard to God. And that faith then leads us also to the remission of our sins in baptism. Verse 38, as I said, after they were convicted in their hearts, said, what shall we do? They were told, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was told, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So it has the power to convict men of sin and the power to convince men that they need to be baptized after they've repented of those sins in order those sins may be washed away. And not only that, it also has the power to teach Christians after they've had their sins washed away. It has the power to convince Christians that they need to abstain from ungodliness. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared to all men. Now he says the grace of God that brings salvation. That salvation, of course, we've already seen, comes through the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The grace of God there is tantamount to saying the gospel, because the gospel came by the grace of God. So the grace of God, he says, teaches us, that brings us salvation, is teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, and we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So it has the power to convince us of the kind of lifestyle that we need to lead after we become Christians, so that we can prepare ourselves to go to heaven when we die. In fact, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, it tells us that it has the power to restore us after we've sinned as a Christian. If we confess our sins, he's talking to Christians here who have sinned. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Having just before that pointed out we all do sin, he says then if we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us. In the second chapter of 1 John, he says in the first part of the verse, my little children, these things are right unto you, that you sin not. I said earlier that it has the power to convince us that we are to live a righteous and godly life. He said, now these things are right to you that you sin not. It's designed to give us the power to convince us to not sin. But he says, if you sin, in the second part of it, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So it gives us the remedy for sin if we do sin. After a Christian, we're trying not to sin. We are taught not to sin. But if we do sin, he says, there's a remedy for it. We have Jesus Christ the righteous, and if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Like he told Simon the Sorcerer in Acts 8:22, repent of this thy weakness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. So it has the power to save us from a life of sin, save us from our past sins, and to save us in that instructs us how to live a godly life in this world, denying all ungodliness. And also it gives us the instructions as to how to remedy the situation if we do sin. And thus, the ultimate goal is to bring us into heaven after a while. It has the power in the pages of the New Testament, if we'll just look into it and we'll just take it to heart and obey it, then it has the power then to save us from sin and all of its eternal consequences. The second thing we know, it is able to save men and women from a life of despair, because the gospel gives life a real meaning. It gives us the real meaning of life, what it's all about. The reason people despair quite often is they can't figure out what life's all about. They can't figure out why things are as they are, and why this has to happen or that has to happen, or why this, that, and the other. And they go through life in despair. But the gospel has the power to lift men out of that state. In the 15th chapter, in verse 32, as Paul of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if after the manner of men I fought with the beast of Ephesus, what vantage is me if the dead rise not. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What he's saying is, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, and if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we won't rise from the dead. If we don't rise from the dead, what advantage is it to being a Christian? And what advantage is it to be persecuted? And what advantage is it to suffer and to subject yourself to danger for the cause of Christ if there's no resurrection? If the dead rise not. He said, "What you just well as adopt the philosophy. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Live it up. Do what you like. Do what you want to. It don't make any difference anyway, because this is all there is to life, all there is to life. That is, if Christ rise, was not risen from the grave, that is, if we do not rise from the grave, then why should we spend our time and our effort and suffer the consequences of those that time and effort as Christians here upon this earth of the persecution that we may receive? Why go through all of that? It leads us to a life of despair. So we just give it up and we say, listen, I'm going to make the most out of life while I have it. I'm going to enjoy all the pleasures I can. I'm going to enjoy everything that I can. Doesn't matter what, because it doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong or not. Because after all, after this life is over, that's all there is to it. If the gospel's not true. But if the gospel's true, we don't need to adapt that. We have a reason to have hope. And that being so, then we don't, in despair, turn to ungodliness and all that. What we do, we turn to the Lord. And look at verse 58 as the conclusion of the 15th chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now listen to this. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What is the meaning of life to a Christian? Being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's not let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die and well, it's all over. So we just live it up. No, what we do is we take what the gospel says and we believe it to be the power of God and the salvation. And we believe what it says, if we abstain from ungodliness, worldly lust, and we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, we believe that we'll have a home in heaven after a while. And that being so, we know then that our labor and our suffering is not in vain in the Lord, because there is the resurrection from the dead. The gospel, the core basic facts of the gospel, is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. So it gives us that kind of hope. And secondly, it gives us a perspective. Talking about delivering us from despair. It gives us a perspective concerning the problems we have here on this earth. It puts them in the perspective in such a way that we can handle them if we understand what the gospel says. Look at the 18th verse of the 8th chapter of Romans. I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not to be worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. The suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Talking about when the Lord comes again, that glory that shall be revealed. He said, what we suffer now is not to be compared with that. So rather than being despairing over our labors here and over our suffering here, we know that we have a better day coming. And whatever we go through now is nothing to be compared with the great glory that we'll receive when this life is over. So he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen, he says, are eternal. Then he goes on into the next chapter. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, talking about this old body, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. If all of that's taken to heart, it will relieve us of the despair that so many have in this world. Realizing that whatever we have to go through and whatever effort we have to put into it, it's not going to be in vain. And to deny ourselves of some of the pleasures that others may have, or even deny ourselves of some of the riches that others may have, so that we can serve the Lord. To give those up is nothing. And to be able to go through persecution, and even as some have in times past, and do in some places in the world even today, die for the faith. Even if they have to do that, that still is nothing compared to what is waiting the Christian after a while. So how can we be in despair when we have such exceeding and great promises of the Lord, that we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens? And thirdly, it is able to save men and women from eternal death. It removes sin from our lives, which is the cause of eternal death. Remove sin because we're forgiven. And remove sin because by the power of the blood of Christ, we're forgiven. And our sins are washed away by that blood. In James 5 and 20, let him know that he that converteth a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. When a sinner is converted from the error of his way, that soul is saved from death. Not physical death, he's going to die physically, whether he's converted or not. But spiritually, he will not die if he's converted away from it. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ Jesus our Lord. But the wages of sin is death. If the wages of sin is death, that's eternal death. Because it's contrasted with eternal life, which is through Christ Jesus our Lord. So, it will save us from that kind of death, from that eternal death. It has the power to do so when it convinces us that we are to get our sins washed away, get our sins forgiven by the precious blood of the Lamb. Then we can know that we have hope of that eternal life, and not have that eternal death stand us in the face. So it removes the very reason to fear death, because our eternal death, because sin is that which causes it and which leads to it. But we have the forgiveness of those sins; they're removed. Then the reason for fear is gone. He speaks of those in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15. And to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. He may be talking about fear of physical death here, but we know that following physical death, there is the judgment. And so we have no reason to fear the judgment if we're Christians. We have good reason to have hope in Christ Jesus. And so it not only does it have the power to save us from eternal death, it also has the power to give men and women eternal life in the end. It gives hope for a glorious future. Which hope, he says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, we have as anchors of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Because it's anchored to Christ, who's gone in the veil, preceded us into heaven, and is our anchor as we are here, the hope that we have of following him. He is our forerunner, and we are the anchor runners into heaven itself. And the gospel assures us of that fact. And so he says in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, they desire a better country. That's what we're looking for, a better country. And even this earthly house is dissolved, we have the one made in heaven. Revelation 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. So we have the assurance of inheritance in heaven that fades not away. 1 Peter chapter 1 refers to it in that way. We are, as Christians, we are looking forward to that inheritance reserved for us in heaven, which fades not away. Because we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, which he says the word of God. And he says that is the word of the gospel, which is preached unto you. That's 1 Peter chapter 1. The word of the gospel that's preached to us is that word that abides forever. And since it abides forever, the promises abide forever of that eternal home with God. So, if we are Christians, we can look at this gospel and we can say, praise the Lord, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Now, to us, it's the power of God. It may be foolish to other folks, but it's the power of God. So if our neighbors and our friends and our family are be saved, it will be by the preached word. It'll be after they've heard the gospel and they've obeyed it. And we can share it with them. We can either do it personally, or we can bring them to one that can teach them, or we can carry them to one that can teach them, or we can bring the one that teaches them to them, and we can support those who teach it. Because it's the power of God and salvation, nothing else is. That's the reason we have to be diligent. When we preach Christ, Him crucified. Preach no other gospel, because the gospel of Christ is the only power in the universe that can save men both from their sins now and from the wrath of God in the world to come. That's the power of the gospel. You may be here this morning in some way or other subject to the gospel call. You may have, in some way, as a Christian, you may have sinned in such a way that's public, and you need to make public confession of it. If you're not a Christian, it may be that you're in that condition, then you become a believer, repent of your sins, and baptized, and the sins will be washed away. And when the sins are washed away, the wrath of God against sin will also be washed away. And if you live faithfully unto the Lord, then you can go to heaven when you die. If you accept the Lord's invitation anyway, come while we stand, while we sing.